morning to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, and I'll be reading for you from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, we've already looked at this passage, and it's a beautiful passage of Scripture as the apostle continues to build on that which he has already laid out for us in the first two chapters of this great epistle, as he makes a great comparison and a contrast between the promises and the shadows and the types of the Old Testament that are brought to fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one gospel, it's one truth. It's the glorious message of salvation that God graciously extends to us. In the Old Testament, it was seen and it was understood as though things would come. And it was seen in the sacrifices, in the garments and the structure of the tabernacle and later of the temple, and the priest's garments and the offering of the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies and the Holy of Holy Place and the outer court. All these things we understand and we know were given and instituted and established by God. And we understand as we come over to the New Testament, particularly in this book, that these all were given after the pattern of heaven. They were given for a time in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him and by him, and not through the blood of bulls and goats that were offered daily in the Old Testament, and that men found the forgiveness of sins and acceptance before God, but was in the blood of the one who would come and give that ultimate and only sufficient sacrifice for sin, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious book of the Bible this is. And what a glorious chapter as it begins to unfold and describes here, as we've already seen in this first chapter, in such privileged terms, the people of God, the holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly, a holy calling, set apart and set aside by the grace of God, the work of Christ, as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, called out from the world, called by the Word and Spirit, and called to be a people for God's possession. Called out to be priests, a holy nation, a particular people, called to show forth the praises of him that gave them life and light through the message of the gospel. It's a beautiful description. But of course, the emphasis is not just on the description and the privileges and the blessings that belong to the people of God, but here in this chapter, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is drawing our attention to the architect, to the source, to the builder, to our only Savior, to the great high priest and apostle of our confession of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by way of example of the Old Testament showing us his excellence, and his preeminence above all the saints, above all the prophets, above all the priests, of all the kings that were given. And so the apostle uses Moses. Now, as I mentioned last time, there's no insufficiency or fault found with Moses. For here, the apostle is writing mainly, though we are gleaning from it, to Jewish believers. He's trying to encourage them in the faith, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next time as we focus our attention on that last phrase of verse 6. But we're not there yet. And he's writing to them and speaking of Moses, who was faithful, who was trustworthy, who was reliable to the tasks and the ministry that God had appointed him. There was no one that stood in the Old Testament as a greater than Moses. He was a leader of the people. He was an intercessor for the people. God spoke to Moses, and we read that. One of the things we read last time was from the book of Numbers in chapter 12, verse 7, in which God commends Moses and places him head and shoulders above all the other prophets in the Old Testament who God spoke to. Certainly God spoke to the other prophets. He spoke to them, as we began this epistle, in various ways, in various times. He spoke to them through visions. He spoke to them through symbols. He spoke in many ways, but not with Moses. Moses had a special relationship to God, and so there in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, God speaks about Moses and commends Moses to the people. He says, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." This is God's commentary, God's commendation, God's evaluation of the ministry and the character of Moses. And of course we know from the New Testament, particularly from the emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts in the book of Corinthians, that for a steward, a trustee, a minister, an ambassador of Christ, for anyone who really is a believer, what is accounted to him most of all is faithfulness. Faithful to the high calling that we have received of God. And so Moses is pronounced a faithful minister, a faithful leader, a faithful servant of God within the household of faith. With him, the next verse says, "I have spoken mouth to mouth, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." What a blessing. And yet, as great as Moses was, and there's no greater in the Old Testament, he was the mediator of the Old Covenant. It was by him and through him that God was pleased to give the moral law. It was by and through him that led the people out of the wilderness and out of the bondage of Pharaoh's house and through the Red Sea, which was all historic and real, and yet it spoke to us of greater things. It speaks to us of the redemption which is ours from death and hell and from darkness into light and life through the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses freely admitted, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse from verse 15 through verse 18, as God speaks to Moses and through Moses, and Moses speaks to the children of Israel and prophetically speaks of another and speaks of a greater, that God will from among the people raise up another like unto him, that the people should hear and the people will hear. And we can hear that echoed in even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament when he speaks of his people, his covenant people, his church, as a sheep. That is, sheep hear his voice, they recognize his voice, and they follow his voice. And so we see that prophecy as it's fulfilled and realized in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the gospel, but even as it is today, as we follow him who is our only Savior, our head, and our King. What a marvelous thing that you can draw from this passage, and we have drawn from this passage, and we can draw a great deal more from this passage. But here the author of Hebrews, to encourage the believers not to turn back and to turn aside from Christ, speaks to them, as great as Moses was, there is a greater. Because as you read and as you heard from last week, and as we can read with our own eyes this portion of Scripture, Moses was a servant within the household of faith, within the household of God. But Christ is greater than Moses because he's the son, he is the heir. And we notice in this passage, it talks about the fact that every house, verse 4, is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now that's true when we think of all creation. We saw that in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We see it certainly in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews when we read that by faith we understand that the worlds were created by God. We say it particularly as it relates to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, when John writes so beautifully for us and to us regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the eternal Word, that he was with the Father, and not only was he with the Father, that he was God, and by him and through him all things that are made were made by him. Without him nothing was made that was made. And then again Paul in the book of Colossians, there's no doubt, just in those scriptures alone, which are just a few in number, that can be numbered by one hand, let alone the other countless scriptures, as we read from the book of Colossians, as Paul speaks about the preeminence of Christ, that all things that were made by him and through him and for him. What a glorious truth. It's so well established in the scripture, is the fact that God, and particularly the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Word, were things brought forth that were not. And those same things are sustained and maintained by the power of his Word. So he that was in the house was faithful. But he who is the Son and the heir, and he who made all things, the architect of the house, is counted of more glory. Now I think as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we read, for every house is built by some man, we can think of not only creation in general, but I think as we look at this Scripture particularly, and notice the phrase that it says, house. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the word house. I think it's a terrific word. The symbolism and the representation is so important to our understanding of what the Lord's house is and the consequences of that understanding. That in this instance, it's speaking about the church. It's speaking about the body of believers. It's speaking about the household. Though it's true that everything's made by God, everything's made by Christ, yet in a particular way we know that the household of faith, and certainly we study that when we study the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when we read very clearly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will build his church. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. It's he himself. Though we come to the assembly and we're counted as members of the body of Christ, and though we do recognize, and it's work to recognize, and one of the things we is lacking today in so many churches and with so many professing believers is a knowledge of the doctrine and teaching of Scripture that speaks to both about the invisible church and the visible church, the true body of Christ. But that body of Christ that's united to him by grace through faith that manifests visibly. But certainly we've taught that, and we can read it from Scripture, and it's very beautifully unfolded in our catechism and our confession of faith. And many of the confessions that we have handed down to us, the invisible and visible nature of the church. So I think in this particular case, it's speaking about the house, the household of faith. Because look at it. Look at the use of that word there. Speaking about the faithfulness of Moses within the house, within the household, and Christ who is over the house. And we acknowledge Christ, as taught in Scripture, as the head of the house, the head of the body, the head, the sovereign, the king of the church. And then it tells us very specifically and so beautifully in verse 6, whose house are we? I mean, it couldn't get any plainer. I see it's right there. If you let the Scripture speak for itself. Now, there are two things that we can see from this. The first of which we know the Scripture to teach. I better look at my notes. The Scripture to teach that each believer individually it belongs to God. Each individual belongs to God. We've been going over the Heidelberg Catechism from time to time. And the beautiful opening of it reminds us what's our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the principle certainly laid down for us everywhere in Scripture. And certainly the Apostle Paul lays that out for us very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 as he builds on all the other things that he was led to say and directed to say by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture regarding the fact that our bodies, believers, he's not speaking about everyone but only believers belong to God entirely and completely. Now you have to read this whole passage of Scripture. He says, "Know ye not," in verse 15 of chapter 6, "know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Now he's speaking morally. He's laying down principles that are true with practical things, but are also true spiritually. "What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is of one body? For two said he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is of one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is within the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his only body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bound, if you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Now, this way, speaking individually. Now, a temple is the same thing as a house. The house of God is the temple of God. The temple, the tabernacle, and the temple in the Old Testament was where God was pleased in the Shekinah glory to dwell and to manifest his presence and his blessing among the people. And there, through the ordinances of the Old Testament, and through the word that was taught and preached, and the sacrifices, as a means of dispensing of the blessings on high, as they looked by faith to Christ, and looked by faith and by God's grace toward these things. So the temple is a sacred place, set aside from the mundane, set aside, set apart from the world, and set aside, dedicated, consecrated, set apart for the worship and the glory of God. So here's the emphasis of the apostle here, and we don't hear as much of this as I did in the day that I grew up, the emphasis on the need for holiness and separation and living toward God and remembering that we're not our own. And therefore the decisions that we make and that which we do from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, we do it in light of the fact that we are not free to live as we choose, but by God's grace we are free and liberated from sin and the bondage of Satan to live unto him, to live under the glory of God. And so when we sit down and when we're called upon to make decisions of life, whatever those decisions might be, whether employment and where we live, where we do this, what we do from day to day, we are not just to consider selfishly what is beneficial to us materially or earthly. We must take into consideration the weight and the teaching of the Word of God and what ultimately will bring him glory and what will bring us Christian maturity and bring us spiritual edification and what reflects on the rest of the body of Christ. That in a negative sense, that we do not do those things that would besmirch or bear in a negative sense to the glory of the kingdom of Christ or the glory of the king. Now, not in our own day, and this is true in every day, especially with the younger believers and the young people, and even true when we're not so young. But we need to take these things into consideration. There isn't in our own day, as there was in former days, this living for Christ and this living and pursuing holiness that we evaluate things to say whether we used to little sing as little children, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little eyes what you say, what are all the others, be careful little feet where you went, because the Father up above, you know, I learned that at home. I didn't hear, I have to learn it in church, and I could hear the words before I went out. You know, you got, as a kid, you get, oh no, not, I'm not going to be told again, be careful what you do and what you say, because you have a family reputation, but most of all, you have the family of God. You're a child of God. I was taught that even until I was 40 years old, after I didn't have any parents left. I said, I'm 40 years old, you got to remind me of it? But nevertheless, we need to be taught that, and there doesn't seem to be that emphasis. There seems to be, in our own day, a breaking down of the lines of the world and the church. And the world has come into the church so that the church doesn't seem to be a church anymore. We've turned the church into circuses. And we want to make everybody happy. I tell you, I'm not here to make anybody happy save one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I will have to bear responsibility before Him in that great day and in that last day. He's the only judge that I have to answer to. And I want to answer in a right way. That I preach the whole counsel of God and that we have conformed in our worship and in our service, and particularly the preaching of the word, and in my own self, what I do and what I don't do. And many times I choose not to do things, not necessarily because I say, well, we have verse 2 in chapter 5 that says, thou shalt not do. There are a lot of those, and by consequences, we can learn from that. But a lot of times I have to recognize, well, who am I? And what will people see in what I do? Because of the position that I hold, I don't give up anything. You know, a lot of people think, oh, you have to give up so much as a Christian. We have gained eternity and the blessings of God. Christ gave up Himself for us. Know ye not that ye have been bought with a price? It's about time we as believers in this day and every day start living and giving a testimony that we in mind and body belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not really the thrust of my sermon this morning. Notice this is corporately. This is not just spoken of individuals. Also, we are the house of God. The house of God, where God is pleased to dwell. And we have all kinds of allusions in the scriptures to the church as the house of God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as Paul writes to Timothy and through him to the churches in his own day and to the churches of every day, he's saying in that verse that he's writing that they might know how to behave themselves into the church of the living God, the house of God, the house of God, the assembly of the saints, the body of Christ. What a blessed description, and many descriptions in the Bible of the believer in relationship corporately to one another and to Christ. Of course, we're all familiar with the term the body of Christ. We're many members, like many members of the body, and yet we're one. We're one as we're joined in Him and by Him, the head. The hand shouldn't exalt itself over the foot, or the foot over the hand, or the thumb over the toe, or whatever. The purpose of the whole body is not the thumb, it's not the finger, it's for the whole, it's for the head. And there's one head over us individually, and there's one head over the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister's not the head, the elder's not the head, the most mature person's not the head. There's only one. No man is the head, say the man Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. He's the King. It's His word that we hear and obey. There's only one lawgiver in Zion. Psalms 27:4 is a beautiful psalm. And there David speaks about the assembly of believers. And he's speaking about the thing that he desires above all else. Now David was a king. He had great power. He had great wealth. He could have had anything. He could have desired all sorts of things. For he tasted power and wealth and fame, and he had subjects, and yet here we find him testifying again and again for his love for the place where God has manifested his glory. Psalm 27 and verse 4, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing I've desired of Jehovah God, the covenant of God. One thing I desire above all else." Now he's speaking certainly literally, but again he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking, and in those days they had the tabernacle. Later, of course, after him, the temple would be built. But the tabernacle and the temple, though they were real, yet they were also symbolic. They were symbolic of the presence and the blessing. They were the appointed means of grace in the Old Testament, where the people came together in assembly and received the benefit that they would receive only from their covenant God by way of signs and symbols received by faith as they certainly looked at Christ. So he says, "One thing I've desired of the Lord that I would seek after, that I may dwell," notice the term, "the house of the Lord," the house of Jehovah, the household of Jehovah. He's speaking about the assembly of the saints as they're gathered. "All the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple." David knew that the blessings of grace, the blessings of salvation, the blessings not only that were there present, that gave him comfort in his affliction, when he had many afflictions, even at the hands of evil men, that gave him his most enjoyment, that gave him his pleasure, that gave him his spiritual strength to endure, to encourage him, that gave him life, spiritual life himself, the communion and fellowship that he enjoyed with other believers, but most of all the communion and fellowship that he had with God in worship. We live in a day that men don't understand the function of the church. They don't value the importance and the blessing of the assembly of the believers, the household of faith, the means that God has appointed to send forth in his ordinances and in the preaching of the word the blessings of salvation. We have a whole new generation, the emergent generation, that thinks that the church is of little value or no value at all, and so they have separated themselves from the assembly of the saints. They think there's no value in Scripture and in the preaching of Scripture or the authoritative declaration of the word or the ordinances. They turn aside from the pattern, the instruction that God has given to us to follow, that not only follows in the way of eternal life, but all the blessings of this life now and through eternity that we receive in Jesus Christ. The emergent church. But even within, and I read it through the periodicals, I know it through experience, even in the Reformed community, who have had the blessing of the testimony of the creed and a knowledge of the teaching of God's word above seemingly all others, they're turning aside from the importance and the necessity in which all the creeds we mentioned this morning, we read in Sunday school this morning. Same thing in the Belgic Confession is found in the Westminster Confession, which are both based upon which is what we're interested in, the Word of God. That there's no salvation apart or outside of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to know what the true church is and to be a part of that true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. David in his own day desired to dwell within that assembly, to be maintained and sustained through the Old Testament ordinances as they testified of those things yet were to come, through the blessedness and the simplicity of the ordinances that have been established and ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not incidental or unimportant to us as a people, as a church, and for our salvation. And certainly the most important is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. People make the strangest, and these are people who ought to know better. They make the strangest reasoning for going to a church or attaching themselves to the church. How many things can we do during the week? How many programs do we have? I don't think in, how many years has it been? 35, 36? 37 years preaching. I don't know, I've lost count. I'm getting old. The reason and the excuses that I and they're excuses that people give, none of which bear anything on the only and the true reason why we come together, and that's to worship God Almighty as we gather before Him and meet before Him and meet with Him as He has ordained and instructed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of the Word. And it's the way as we come in prayer and praise, as we gather, the household of faith. The house, God is pleased where one or two or three are gathered together. We come together each Lord's Day. That's another thing we see everywhere. You know, they're gathering on Saturday. Nothing wrong to gather Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, what comes after Friday or Saturday. But the God-appointed day is Sunday. The God-appointed day is the Christian Sabbath. It's not choice. It's obligation. And it's duty. And it's not so much obligation. Oh, no, it's Sunday again. I'm expected to be in church. I have to say that each Sunday. We should want to be in the presence. We're meeting. Not so, I don't care, you're not meeting with me. Though we certainly meet with each other, and I hope we're pleased to edify and pray for one another, and we share in the blessings of eternity and the blessings of Scripture, but we're meeting with God. And that takes due preparation. That takes due understanding. And that takes due reverence. That's why when we come to the end of this book, which is a glorious passage as well, the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us we're able to worship God in an acceptable manner as we come in holy reverence and the fear of the Lord, because God is a consuming fire. God is God. What can we say? In Him is all the attributes that are presented in Scripture, a holy, righteous God, that He has been pleased to call us unto Himself and given us the privilege to worship Him in a manner and a method that He has ordained through Christ. And we should be so humble by that we would not only come, but we would we would be like David. Oh Lord, one thing I have desired, that I may dwell where thy presence is manifest, and thy people come in assembly and worship thee, and where the means of grace are dispensed. Time's gone. But we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are living stones built up as a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, the house of God, to offer acceptable sacrifices to Him. And who of us does not know and are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following, where the church is compared to a great spiritual edifice, a building that's being built, a beautiful structure by the Holy Spirit. We could go on. Certainly the Puritans, if they would deal with any of these passages in the scripture knowledge that they had, would describe the rooms of the house and the beauty of the house and the beauty of the whole. And certainly, again, the Psalms speak of it. They speak of it not so much as a house, although at times they do. They also speak of it as a fortress. They speak of it as a city. Glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. It wasn't the literal Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem that they had a final eye to. They had an eye to spiritual Jerusalem, the invisible body of Christ that is known and seen visibly, but yet someday in the end of time will be taken to the heavenly Zion. And we upon the earth are a picture and should be a pattern of that heavenly city, that heavenly Zion, and all the beauty and the benefits and consequences of belonging to that city, because we belong to Christ and we are His as He builds us up, and as we're mature and as we come together to bring our spiritual sacrifices unto Him in an acceptable manner. And may we do so here and each and every Lord's Day, that He might be pleased by our coming and bless us through it all. Let us pray.